week. Our chapter provided instructions regarding the church's ministry to itself. We saw the heart of Christ reflected in the reminder that we are a family. We are his family. As a body, we are to treat one another with love and respect, to cherish one another. We also saw the Lord's heart in a call specifically to care for the widows, those precious ladies. They're not forgotten, but are to be cherished and cared for. And then finally, at the end of the chapter, we saw instructions to care for the elders in a practical way. And in reflection, I wanted to touch on something. I thought I'd make the clarification. That instruction about care for elders was not a blanket statement to just honor or compensate anyone with a title. There was a very clear distinction. This care was to be extended to those who rule well. And I think this begs the question, what does it mean? What does it look like for one to rule well in Christ's economy? If you will, keep a finger here and flip back to Mark chapter 10, where we have instructions directly from the Good Shepherd as to what it might look like to rule well. Mark chapter 10, verse 42. Everybody there? So calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, he says, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles, you know, those out there in the world, they lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. This is the way of the world. As you look out there, we have people with positions of power, and in those positions, they make sure everyone under them knows their place. Jesus goes on, he says, but it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Make a note, being great is being a servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. The word is changed there from diakonos to doulos, a bond slave. For even the Son of Man, Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I don't think we can overemphasize, this has kind of been something I've been saying again and again, but we here as the church need to keep the main thing, which is Jesus Christ. And so when it comes to this call to honor and to support and to take care of elders, we need to recognize this call is not to kiss the ring of someone with a title, you know, like a bishop or an archdiocese or a reverend. The call here is to take care, good care, of one who rules well, like Christ, which is a servant of all. That person truly is worthy of double honor, as Timothy said there. People will ask me from time to time about my vision as a pastor or my goals. And I know the question can mean a bunch of different things. It might not be the answer they're looking for, but I tend to tell them, he is my vision. And my goal is to be more like him, to be more like Christ. I have a long way to go, but his word tells me he's going to be faithful to take me there. And my goal for my brothers and sisters as a church body, my vision is that you would become more like Jesus as well. And he tells us he'll be faithful to take us there. Does that sound good? Amen? That was our little review. Now picking up in chapter 6, the last chapter here in 1 Timothy, we come to some instructions for the church, which is us, as those who minister everywhere we go. Last week we focused, the focus was more on ministry internally within the church. This week is more focused on our testimony as ministers externally. Our testimony as ministers externally, everywhere we go outside of the four walls of the church, or the gymnasium in this case. So this is for all of us. Before I read, let's pray together that the Lord speaks to our hearts. Father, we are thankful to be here as your blood-bought children, Lord, to be a family, and to be able to sing, Lord, that it is well with our soul. And Lord, just to reflect on the glorious thought of knowing that our sin, not part of it, but all of it, it's nailed to the cross, and we bear it no more because you bore it for us. And we thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for the life that we have in you. Lord, the restored relationship we enjoy with you, the hope and the certainty of heaven, Lord God, the boldness that brings into our lives. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that you dwell within us and lead us and guide us in truth and empower us, Lord. We thank you for all these things. Thank you for your word and the revelation that you bring to us in your word. And we pray now as we study that you would lead, that you would guide, that you would speak, and that your people would leave having heard from you. So our eyes are upon you, and we're expectant to receive what you would say. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, chapter 6, 1 Timothy 6. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefits are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. Now you might be thinking, slaves? What? Is Paul condoning the institution of slavery? And the question actually is not a bad one. As one reads this passage, and they might be wondering, you know, where is Harriet Tubman? Who's going to set these slaves free? This isn't right. Well, first off, regarding the institution of slavery, that is the establishment of the practice, nowhere in God's word is that encouraged. There are laws for the fair treatment of slaves and an opportunity for their release, but not an encouragement of the institution of the practice. These instructions are given to existing slaves within the context of the Roman Empire as to the testimony they are to have as they serve, as the testimony that's to be seen in their lives. And in this situation, they are not called to run away, but to represent Christ. You might think, well, how does one represent Jesus being forced into such a lowly position? Is it possible? How easily do we forget our Jesus and how on the night he was betrayed, remember, he set aside his garments and girded himself for service and picked up that towel and washed the dirty, stinky feet of his disciples. And then he gave us a call to follow his example. And as an encore to that, can we forget the greatest act of service this world has ever seen, as the creator of our universe was willingly arrested and beaten and falsely accused and nailed to a cross where he absorbed the wrath that was due us? And now, because of his work, we're offered by grace through faith, not just a foot washing, but a heart washing. He washes, his blood will cleanse us, washes as white as snow. So how can one, you know, and his willingness to be a bondservant, you know, Philippians 2 talks about him becoming obedient to the point of death, and he took on the form of a bondservant. His willingness to do that resulted in our being made children of God. So how can we be expected to serve? How can one be expected to serve and slave for another with a good attitude? Well, God's word would suggest we begin by looking at the person of Christ and his example. Now, It is helpful to understand here the historical context to this letter. This is written to Timothy, overseeing the elders in Ephesus, a prominent city of the Roman Empire. And I think why we can struggle with a passage like this, with the mention of slaves and servants, is because we live in the context of the United States of America, a very different situation than they were in. And sure, you know, we can look back and see dark spots in our history with the slave trade, and then the gradual changes that took place with the Emancipation Proclamation, and then around 100 years later, the Civil Rights Movement. We've seen that change. But today, our society would mostly agree the institution of slavery is not part of our national vision. I'm sure you can recall the words of Thomas Jefferson at the beginning of the Declaration of Independence, where he said, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among those are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." You and I are privileged to live in a nation where liberty is part of the contract, right? It's in there. That is our context as we digest this passage. That is not the case all over the world, and it certainly was not the case in the Roman Empire. I read certain estimates that conservative ones say 10 to 20% of the population at that time were slaves or servants. And I've seen other estimates as high as 40%. And I think it depended on where you lived and the economy and what was happening at that time. But specifically in researching the demographics of Ephesus, I found agreement from multiple sources that around 25% of the population of Ephesus were slaves. You know, and within this quarter of the population, there was a range of freedoms afforded to these folks. Some were more like a servant. Some were beloved members of the family, and, you know, regarded as such, and others were viewed as property with no rights at all. The word here in the Greek is that same word doulos Jesus spoke of, which means bondservant. If you want to be the greatest, be the bondslave of all. The call in this passage for these bondservants who came to Christ and evidently had enough freedom to participate in and to fellowship with the body of Christ was not for them to run away, to go on strike. This would have been seen as a direct rebellion to the Roman government, and it would have been a poor reflection of Christ, right? But rather than to run, and perhaps surprisingly, the encouragement for them here is to serve exceptionally, to do an amazing job, the best job possible with the best attitude possible. Why? Because their service was a reflection of Christ. It was a way to shine light into that home. The charge is simple. Honor your masters so the gospel will not be spoken against. What about those doulos servants that had believing masters? Is the second thing he addresses. The thought here being that they might reason within themselves, the servant having a master who's a Christian. Well, Christ is our great equalizer, which is true. In him, you know, we're all, you know, on one plane here. That means this guy, this gal, isn't really my master. They're my brother or sister, so they should cut me some slack. Therefore, I will take it easy because I'm working for my brother or sister. Paul says no. God's word says the opposite. Because they are your brother and sister, beloved, believers and beloved, because they are family, you should do an even better job for them, because they're receiving the benefit of your hard work. And I know this may seem radical, but I want us to be reminded, if you're not into radical, you're probably not into Christ. Living for Jesus is going to be countercultural and radical. So in review, this isn't an encouragement to institute slavery. It's a call for those in service to have a testimony within their culture, in their workplace. So is there any personal application for us? You know, we live in the land of the free, the home of the brave. Does this apply to us? Does it supply anything for our consideration? Well, in reflecting on it, not a whole lot different than some of the servants of the Roman Empire. We all have to go to work in order to make a living, right? I don't want to put a damper on your idea of freedom, but come Monday morning or whatever day you're scheduled to be at work, you got to show up, right? And you got to be there to make ends meet. We all have to do that. So with that in mind, I believe this section 100% applies to the employee-employer relationship. Being a child of God under his care does not give us a reason or an excuse to do less in that department. And I've met people who kind of live that way. They're like, well, you know, God's meeting my needs. So they don't take work very seriously. God is meeting your needs. But we have a testimony that we're representing him. And if we're given it 75%, it gives Christ a bad name. I remember about around 20 years ago, working on a U.S. Forest Service hotshot crew, fighting wildland fires all over the western United States. There was the crew boss, myself, and one other professing Christian on this crew of 20. And initially I was excited to find out there was this other brother on the crew. But I soon discovered this particular guy was one who used his faith as an excuse to slack off and to annoy other people. And it was a real bummer. I remember one particular afternoon, it was so bizarre. We were cold trailing a fire, which means we're kind of spread out in a grid, going along the edge of the fire on mostly your hands and knees, looking for hot spots to make sure the edge of the fire is out. And this guy decides to, in the middle of the line, pulls out a little Gideon's Bible and is reading it out loud while he works. And I don't know exactly what he was thinking. Personally, I kind of feel like he was just trying to annoy people, but he may have thought he was witnessing, but I could see everyone around him connecting the word of God with a man who was obnoxiously not doing his job, and they were irritated, and it was a terrible witness. And this is just one of many issues with this guy. Who he also had a hat that said Jesus is my homeboy. I'm like, no, he's not. Okay. When we would return to our home base, he would party his weekend away with them, just like them. And it was ironic to see how these pagan guys, I mean, they were pretty crusty dudes and gals, the gals could chew Copenhagen with the best of them. They despised him. And it was ironic because they were always trying to get me to join in with their sin. But from what I gathered, they couldn't stand someone claiming to be like Jesus and then being a poor worker and a poor Christian at the same time. It just, even in their state, they couldn't stand that. And I certainly wasn't perfect. They would give me a hard time in jest for not participating in what they would do. But in the end, like at the end of some seasons, I had some of them pull me aside and speak to me and say, hey, you know, we give you a lot of flack for what you don't do, but I just want to let you know it takes more of a man to stand in your shoes and to stand against the flow than to go with it. Because that was like, oh, are you not a man? Like, how come you're not sleeping around? How come you're not drinking with us? Those sorts of things. And it was really cool to see how a testimony of just doing your job and shining for the Lord, it speaks. We need to be aware we're being watched, and our life is always preaching a message. And let that message be, whether you're working at Subway or for the hospital or for the fire department, let it be Jesus. Wherever it is the Lord places you, you should be the hardest working person with the best attitude there. And we can't do that on our own. We need to have the Holy Spirit working through us. But we can stomach this if we remember, because sometimes we're working for people who don't deserve it, right? But we can stomach this if we remember we're doing it for Him, right? Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 through 24 says this: slaves in all things, or bondservants in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Whatever I do, really? What if my boss treats me like a slave? You know, we do have this wonderful freedom to choose where we work. You know, we can change jobs. Free to do that. But I believe we need to go into work and represent Christ. And something I heard that I think helps is to remember that everyone serves something, right? Everyone serves something. And I've heard it said the key to life is finding the right master, right? The key to life is finding the right master. And if you truly believe this and understand this, as Paul and Peter and James and John, if we'll see ourselves privileged, as James, the Lord's brother, saw himself privileged to be the bondservant of Jesus Christ, we can work for someone who may not treat us well and do it with all of our heart because we're doing it for the Lord, for His glory. So, he says, teach and preach these principles. These things matter. I encourage you, all of us, the Holy Spirit would encourage us to pray and to meditate on these principles and to serve well within the ministry that is your vocation, wherever it is God has you. So far, we've been given instructions as to a Christ-honoring testimony within our vocation. Now, let's pick up in verse 3. If anyone advocates different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, about which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. So Paul, he calls out those who would advocate doctrines other than the sound words that ultimately are from the Lord and lead us to godliness. And then he, led by the Spirit, launches into a tirade, if you will, against such people. He says their motivation is conceit. It's fueled by pride. And he says they understand nothing. He declares them to have a morbid or unhealthy interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, constant friction. And he says they're of a depraved mind. Throughout the years, I've run into a few of these people who constantly want to challenge basic doctrine. At the very least, or best case, I guess, they want to add in some wild spin they've discovered and want you to drink the Kool-Aid and join in and make their very small group a little bit bigger. And they may approach with an appearance of peace, but you'll quickly discover they want you to buy into their thing. And you'll see that thing is their main thing. And if that's the case, it's not Jesus. Friction, it's not a good sign when you see people causing constant friction in the body of Christ. I met a guy a few years back who spoke proudly of how many churches he'd been kicked out of and was explaining, as if he was persecuted. But if friction's the pattern wherever you go, either you're terrible at picking churches, or you got a problem, right? A prideful, a morbid interest in arguing Sure, there's a place to speak out if there's error, for sure. There's also a place for self-examination when someone points something out to say, Lord, am I missing something? Are we missing something? Is this friction you putting your finger on an area that needs to be adjusted? Don't let us be Pharisees who, you know, just press forward in pride. Please confirm the simple truths of life in Christ and help us to stand fast in your word. That's the prayer that we should be praying. And stand against that junk. Now in verse 5, we're told that such men suppose godliness is a means of gain. Now, there's more than one area a person could seek gain from godliness. And the first that comes to my mind, and I would assume into your mind, is money. You know, these televangelists asking for hours. People who would use the pulpit as a platform for theft. And I say theft, they may receive lawful offerings. You know, they may get by with the IRS. But it's theft because the promises they're peddling are lies. They say, you know, have faith in the Lord to make you rich. And you prove this faith by giving me your money. It's a huge scam. It's a lie. A few years back, I saw a clip of a preacher on YouTube. And I don't disparage brothers, but I have no problem saying this guy's name because he's peddling trash. His name is Creflo Dollar, go figure. You can look him up if you have time to waste. But I saw this little clip where he's talking to his church, trying to get money in. And he says, people ask me why I'm always asking for money. He's like, I tell them I wouldn't have to ask if you'd give more. And I'm just like, whoa, you can't make this stuff up. It's out there and people are buying into it. I looked up, his net worth is $30 million. People fall for this. So that's my default assumption when it comes to what is meant here. But I think we should realize there's more to watch out for when it comes to ministers seeing godliness as a means of gain. Some are looking to gain power, authority, influence, like it's a big deal to them. Selfish ambitions that are clearly not in line with the example of our humble Savior. Others think, you know, good or godly deeds gain them right standing with God. And that's another miss that spits in the face of the finished work of the cross, just as much as people stealing cash. That the King James has a phrase in here that says, from such, withdraw yourself. Don't have anything to do with them. That comes a little later in the NASB. But from such people, just stay away from them. Now this brings us to the question, does this mean godly living is a waste of time? What do you think? No. Let's read on. Verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. Is there no profit in godly living? Is it a waste of time? We're told here it's actually a means of great gain when accompanied by what? Contentment. Contentment. What does contentment mean? I found in the definition in the Greek something that was thought-provoking. I saw the first definition was self-satisfaction. Don't be confused. The idea is not that you'd be satisfied in yourself, but rather that you yourself will be operating from a position of satisfaction in the Lord, that you're satisfied in Him. Yourself is content in Him. If you're satisfied in God and what He's given you, you're not going to be living a life with a drive to get more because you're thankful, you're happy, you're content with what he has given you. You know, there's so many that have this incessant drive for more in ministry. You know, people thinking, if I just hang on here, if I work a little harder, maybe I'll get a bigger church or a bigger check, or maybe a TV program where I can beg for more money, or a book deal, or I can be seen by my peers as a big shot, or those who are legalistic, maybe God will love me more. And I hope you can see how that person, the one who is unsatisfied with these unhealthy desires for more, their testimony is damaging to the gospel. But if you're content, if yourself is satisfied in him, there's great gain to be found in living godly, living for the Lord. There's much reward in following Christ, both here, presently, and eternally. There's reward in heaven. We can store up treasures in heaven. We're not to be out there trying to get something for ourselves. We're to be doing it for him. And he knows. The Lord knows where our heart is at. Verse 8 speaks of contentment. It says, do you have food? Do you have clothes? How many of you guys ate a little bit of food this morning? And you all got dressed. Thank you. Okay. You're doing great. Do you know the poorest person in this room is doing better than most people around the world? The interwebs told me 81 to 85% of our world lives on less than $11,000 a year. And I think as the percentage goes down a little bit, people are living on way less than that. So I know life can be hard. Our economy hasn't been especially great. Inflation, went up drastically in the last few years. Our valley is an expensive place to live. But in perspective, we all have a reason to be thankful and to be content. Our hearts should be thrilled with the great gains that God brings as we operate from a place of contentment in him. Verse 9 speaks of the dangers of riches and how people can fall into traps and foolish and harmful desires leading to ruin and to destruction. And it's easy for us when we read of the rich falling into traps to picture these multi-millionaires and billionaires now is really where it's at. And to think, oh, this is their verse. You know, they need to watch out. Don't forget, we're doing pretty well when we picture the whole world living in, the top 10%. We would be wise to heed this warning about the trap of riches. And sure, the struggles may be different. You know, one person who has a bunch of money might be, under the burden of taking care of their $5 million yacht, while the other guy is trying to figure out how to cut a hole in the side of his mobile home so he can get in his big screen TV. Flat screens have changed a lot, but I do remember, no joke, a guy who cut a bigger hole in his mobile home to get a huge TV in there. It's crazy. Okay, so the point is, this warning is for all of us. If you have enough money to cut a hole in your home to get a TV in, this applies to you, okay? The beauty of contentment is something that I've been chewing on and praying on this last week because it's so easy for me, and we need to apply this to ourselves. We need to be real with ourselves. It's so easy for me to slip into these traps. And it's really this. I begin to exchange that sweet place of satisfaction in Christ with the pursuit of something else. And it might be something that's a good thing, but it begins to take over and replace just the beauty of fellowshipping with Christ. Just a humorous example. Two summers ago, I was on Facebook Marketplace and this old, ugly green boat came up. And it was in pretty good shape. Okay, it looked pretty good for, having a tree having fallen across the back end of it. That was, part of the discount there. The outboard motors, the tops of them were all shattered from a tree hitting it. But I went and checked it out, and the interior was in great shape. It had a steering wheel, had a gas tank, two outboards. It seemed like things might work. A trailer. And the guy agreed to sell it to me for $900. And I knew I had work to do, but it would be so nice for us to, you know, just have this, you know, maintenance-free boat to just zip up to Ashley Lake and enjoy some peace and quiet, right? Does anyone know what boat stands for? Bust out another thousand? Yeah. That's exactly what I did. Okay, I had to do one little fix after another, and every time I got it dialed in, something else broke. At one point, we took our friends out for a very beautiful drive to that island on Ashley Lake, and when we get out there, my big outboard just decided it wasn't going to run anymore. There was some electrical thing, it just was not even going to try. So we had to limp back with the little kicker at 1 mile an hour. It took us like an hour to get back. And about then, I started giving up on my dream of having an inexpensive and reliable boat. Apparently, those don't go together. It stressed me out. And finally, I put it up for sale. And I'll tell you what, when that thing drove out of my driveway, I felt such a burden. I was just like, yeah, waving goodbye. Keep going. Please don't turn around. I got your money. I'm not giving it back, right? And that's not to say owning a boat is wrong. In fact, I prefer my friends to have boats, right? It's just a lighthearted example of how things and stuff and investments, they can bog us down. And you know what I'm talking about. They can steal away the freedom and the beauty of godliness with contentment. Now, verse 10 is often misquoted. Money is not the root of all evil. Money's a tool God allows us to use with wisdom and from a position of being satisfied in Him. What does verse 10 say? Money, the love of money, right, is the root of all sorts of evil. Think of all the dark places having a money love has taken people, has taken our society. Check this out. Chew on this. It says this. It says, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. What a tragedy to stray from the faith, you know, in greediness, and pierce yourself through with many sorrows. The simple point of this section is that each one of us in our ministry sphere should have a testimony of contentment in Christ. And I encourage you guys to discuss this together as a body, also at home as a family. Personally, go before the Lord. What does contentment look like? What should it look like in my life? How powerfully does that testimony affect others around me? And why does it impact them to see someone who's content in Christ? So pray on that. Lord, am I in the right spot? Am I satisfied in You? Verse 11. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. So this is addressed to the man of God. And in this, you could include the woman of God here as well. There is this thing in religion where they speak of sometimes of the pastor as a man of God. He is a man of God, a man of the cloth, right? As if the position automatically makes that statement true. It should be true. But being a man or a woman of God doesn't come because you have a churchy title in front of your name, right? It speaks of those whose lives are truly given to their master, who are truly living in His service. And I pray that that speaks of every single person in this room. You man of God, you woman of God, one given to Him. If your life is given to Christ, then flee the selfish, prideful, you know, discontented trash we just read about. But don't stop there from just fleeing. Godliness doesn't end with what we don't do. So many people get hung up on that, and they stop there. I don't do this. I don't do that. I don't do that. We're told what to do. We're told what to pursue. Pursue righteousness, which is a gift given to you as you place your faith in Christ. It's a gift given to you by grace. And positionally, we are righteous, but practically, as we walk through this world in broken bodies, you know, in these earth suits, we're learning to walk in this righteousness. It's a process called sanctification. The Holy Spirit is bringing to pass in our lives. Sanctification, I heard, and I like this, it's a direction God is taking you on. Pursue righteousness. Be going that direction. It makes zero sense for the man or the woman of God to be headed in the opposite direction. My old pastor used to call it swimming through the sewer with your mouth open. Christians should not be doing that. We're to be headed in a direction of godly or righteousness, and then next up we see godliness. In the process, the goal is to become like Christ. May he remain our vision, right? May his example be our goal. Then faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. We need to pursue a life of trust. Every day, learning more and more and more to trust him and to obey. Love. Agape. It's a different kind of love than the love the world presents. If you want to learn to love, start at the cross. Look at the cross and learn to have a love that is patient, that is kind, not jealous. It doesn't brag. It's not arrogant. It doesn't act unbecomingly. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. It doesn't take into account wrong suffered. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It's a love that bears all things, that believes all things, that hopes all things, that endures all things. It's a love like Christ, and it won't, that love won't fail. So read 1 Corinthians 13 and pursue that. Next, we see perseverance. What an amazing thing to witness a steadfastness sourced in the Lord. When you see someone who's steadfast, persevering, as he strengthens them. And it's amazing to look back and to see how he has strengthened me. And you can see that in your own life, to continue on, to keep going. Gentleness. You know, us Montana men may not be inclined to put gentle on our resume. Well, that's not me. Well, the more time you spend with Jesus, the more you're going to realize it's part of the package. It's there. Gentleness is not weakness, it's meekness, which is a strength under control. You have the strength, you have the power, but it's not, brash and harsh. You can carry the big stick, but walk softly. Walk in wisdom. Be led by the Holy Spirit. Okay, let's keep reading. Verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you are called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Does life ever seem like a never-ending battle to you? Anybody? Battle? Well, we're to fight the good fight. Told to take hold of eternal life. A reminder is eternal life doesn't just begin when you step from this world into eternity. Eternal life starts now. Remember the words of Jesus in his prayer, John 17:3. I would encourage you to be very familiar with these. Jesus praying to his Father says, this is eternal life, that they may know you. He's praying for his disciples. This is eternal life, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You can lay hold of that now, knowing him. Make a note, fighting the good fight must be centered around a personal relationship with God. And that is a walk of faith. This is a battle of faith, by faith. Hebrews 11:6, I already mentioned it, but it goes on to say, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. In this life, you'll only fight the right fight, the good fight, if you know God and you take him at his word. You know his word, you hear what he says, and you trust him. You trust his voice above all others. All the pressure that's being pushed upon you by people, well-meaning people in your lives, the world around you, trust the Lord above all others. And the charge goes out to Timothy here and us along with him to keep the commandment. I don't know if you noticed that. It says, without stain or reproach until the coming of our Lord. And I can hardly wait for the day he comes to take me home. But until then, we are to walk in the righteousness gifted to us by the grace of God, by the blood of Christ. And we're to keep the commandment without stain, without reproach. Now, I don't know about you, but while that's my goal, walking it out some days seems to be a tall order. Anybody else? Walking it out. I think I'm so weak and so frail. How will I ever make it until that day? How am I going to be able to stand before the one who possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light? How can we do that? Let's turn over to Jude, right before Revelation. Turn right in your Bible. If you get to Revelation, back up to Jude. And in the doxology at the end of this very short letter, we find a similar statement about the glory and the majesty of God. But just before the last verse, there's a very encouraging, I would say maybe like a toast to our God, a praise to our God who is able to keep us from falling. Verse 24, Jude 1:24. Now to him who is able, that's Jesus, to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. He is able to keep us, and he will make you to stand before God, blameless. You'll be washed in his blood. We have to set up those in our life, those Ebenezer stones, as Samuel did, markers of remembrance, where we say, God has brought me this far, he'll take me home. He's kept me from, you know, we stumble and fall all the time, but ultimately he's kept us from falling, and he will take us home. He will cause us to stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. Keep your eyes on the main thing, on Jesus, church, and we're going to be just fine. We'll be okay. Keep your eyes on him. Verse 17, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken before. Oh, well, sorry, I'm reading in Jude. We better jump back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Should we start in Jude right now? Just keep going. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. If you're rich, and remember to, you know, have the right perspective. Maybe you are rich. Don't fix your hope on those things. What a pathetic substitute to trusting in God, who richly supplies you with all things to enjoy. It's not that you can't have or enjoy things. You just can't trust in those things. We need to receive them from God and hold them and enjoy them for his glory. If you're enlarging your portfolio, may it be in good works and the fruit of the Spirit living inside of you, fruit being produced to bless others. Be one who's looking to the future, who's storing up treasure in heaven, where, you know, they say the benefits there or out of this world. Truly, that's amazing. Store up your treasures in heaven. It's incredible. Okay, let's wrap up with one final plea to this young minister. Verse 20, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. And I get a sense of just intensity and emotion here as Paul, inspired by the Spirit, he wants to see this young man stay steadfast, to guard what's been entrusted to him. Paul has lost other brothers. He's been deserted. And he earnestly encourages his young friend, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid the worldly and empty chatter. It's all around us. It's trying to infiltrate the church. You know, it's in the break room at work, your friends at school. And now more than ever, it's on our phones. Everywhere we go with social media, there is this empty chatter to avoid, opposing arguments of what is falsely called, falsely asserted to be knowledge. You know, what some hold as a pursuit of knowledge is empty trash. And notice where it's leading us. Away from Christ. Again, we're to keep the main thing the main thing. And don't miss the last line there. And grace be with you. Brothers and sisters, church, we need, as we're seeking to be salt and light in this world, we can never forget the grace of God. God's riches, you heard this at Christ's expense, a great way to remember what grace is. God's riches given to us at Christ's expense. And grace, it changes everything. I pray that everyone here in this room has received Christ, that you, in faith, have received his gift and given him your life. He loves you, and he wants you to be his child, but he wants all of you. The idea isn't that he would be an add-on to your life, you know, a benefit attached to your program to make things a little bit better for you. When you ask him to be Lord and Savior, you're turning yourself over to him entirely, saying, I want you to call the shots. I'm done trying in my own strength to run the program. There's no loss, you know, in giving up everything we have and handing it over to the Lord. What you're trading in is your hopelessly broken, lost state of being and exchanging it for a seat at his table. You're given a seat at the table of the King. And that seat is offered to us for free. Now, it came at a very high price. Our Lord went to the cross and shed his blood. He took our sins upon himself. But through his death and resurrection, he offers you and I, by grace, forgiveness, restoration, a totally new life. He makes us a new creation. He gives us the hope, the sure hope of heaven. Such an important thing, where we're going to get to enjoy perfect fellowship with him and perfect fellowship with each other. We have really great fellowship now. Imagine how much better it will be in glorified bodies in heaven throughout all of eternity. I pray that you guys know him, that you receive this. And so I encourage you after we close to discuss these things with one another, to discuss contentment, to share something the Lord might be putting on your life or a struggle you might be having, and to pray for each other, to lift each other up and seek him. Go back through this and ask the Lord to speak to you, and he will. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for your word and for how you speak. And Lord, things that you've been speaking to me this last week through this chapter. And I pray that that would not stop, Lord, that you would continue to speak with clarity to our hearts, and that each one of us would have that humility and have that ear to receive what it is you would say, that we would not just be hearers of the word, but we would go out and by your power, that we would be doers of your word. And put these things into practice, Lord, that we could be those who live godly lives, but we operate from a place of perfect satisfaction in you, Lord, that we would be content in all that you've given us, Lord, that we would be content in your with your provision and with your protection and with you being our guide, and Lord, that we wouldn't have to rely on other things, Lord, that we wouldn't have to go out and try to do things in our own strength, but would just be those who have your wind in our sails, and let us be a light to others and an encouragement to those who are struggling. So thank you for that relationship we have with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand.